For the past several weeks now, we have been talking about the names of God, and in considering the names of God, we have seen, you remember, first of all, we saw the primary names of God. There were three of those, the three primary names of God that are revealed in Scripture. And then after dealing with those three primary names, we begin looking at the compound names of God. And we started out by noticing those names that begin with the word El. And you remember we learned that El, it speaks of God's power, the fact that He is omnipotent. And so we dealt with those words that begin with the word El. And then several weeks ago, in fact 9 weeks ago, we began looking at compound names of God that begin with Jehovah. And you remember we saw El talks about God's power, His strength. Jehovah speaks of God's character. It speaks of who He is. It speaks of the actions of our God. And so far we have seen the name. Remember we, again, by way of review, we began with Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. The Lord provides. And of course we saw how that is true both physically and spiritually. The Lord provides. And then we saw Jehovah Rophi. Jehovah Rophi. And that means the Lord heals. And again, it is physical healing and spiritual healing. We saw Jehovah Nissi, number three, which means the Lord our banner. And He's the God who leads us to victory. And again, physical victories in the things we face in life, as well as spiritual victories that we have. And then we saw Jehovah Makedesh, which means the Lord who sanctifies. He sets apart for His use, for His service, both physically and spiritually. And then we saw Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. The Lord our peace. And we saw how that He brings peace physically and spiritually. He's our peace. And then we saw Jehovah Sabaha, which means the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, and how that He is the one in control of the movements of physical armies and spiritual armies. He's in control of all of that. And then we saw Jehovah Raha, which is the Lord my shepherd. The Lord my shepherd. We saw Jehovah Sidkenu, which means the Lord my righteousness. The Lord my righteousness. And then last week, we saw Jehovah El Gamola, which means the Lord God of recompense. He is the omnipotent God who gives to men exactly what they deserve. That's the meaning. That's the meaning of the name. Now tonight, we're going to consider the next of the compound names, beginning with Jehovah, and that is the name Jehovah Naka. Jehovah Naka. Now let's notice letter A, the usage of that name. Where is that name found in the Bible? Where is it used? Well, it's only used one time. It's only used one time in the Bible, and that's over in the book of Ezekiel. So let's turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 7 and verse number 9. Ezekiel chapter 7 verse number 9, the Bible says, "And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." I am the Lord that smite. That's Jehovah Naka. The Lord that smiteth. Now, let's notice letter B, the meaning of that name. What does that mean when it says that He is the Lord that smiteth? What is exactly is that talking about? What does that mean? Well, the word Naka is found, it's found 501 times in the Old Testament. 501 times that word is found. And the first place where we find that word mentioned is in the book of Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 15. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, it says that the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. That's the word naka right there. That's the word. To kill. That same word, naka, as you go through the Old Testament, you find there are other translations that have been given to that Hebrew word. For example, in Genesis chapter 14 and verse number 17, it is translated to slaughter. To slaughter. In Genesis chapter 34, verse 30, it is translated to slay. To slay. Exodus chapter 5, verse number 14, it is translated to be beaten. To be beaten. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 18, it is translated to be slain. To be slain. But most of the time, out of that 501 times where this word is used in the Old Testament, most of the time it is translated as smite or smote or smitten. That's the idea that you have. That's the idea that you have. So you get the idea here. A simple definition of naka then is simply to strike with such force that it causes death. That's kind of how we put it all together. To smite with such force that it will cause death. That's the meaning of the word naka. And so when we add the name Jehovah to that, when we add the name Jehovah to it, it simply means the Lord hates sin. He hates sin, and He rewards sin with severity and judgment. That's what it means, Jehovah Naka. The God who hates sin, who judges sin with severity and with judgment. Now, immediately, that seems to create a huge contradiction, doesn't it? Immediately, when we think of God in these terms, it seems to create a huge contradiction in the minds of many people because of the fact that the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, three very simple words. They're easy to understand. They're perfectly clear. Here's what it says. God is what?
Love.
Right. God is love. Now I want you to notice, it does not say God has love. Did you notice that? It doesn't say God has love. It says God is love. In other words, the very essence of God is love. The very nature of God is love. And so God is love. But there's something about love that most people never stop to think about. There's something about love that most people never stop to consider, and that is this. The deeper the love, the stronger the love, automatically shows the deeper will be the hurt when that love is offended. All right? The deeper will be the hurt when that love is offended. For example, if I hear about a member from another church, we'll just pick one, okay? Victory Baptist Church. I hear about a member at Victory Baptist Church who falls into sin. I'll be sad about that. I'll be sad about it. But if I hear about a member of our church falls into the same sin, okay, exactly the same sin, I hear about a member of our church that falls into the very same sin, I'm more than sad. I'm heartbroken about it. Because I don't know why, but I love you guys, okay? I think more of you because you kind of belong to me. We have a relationship, you see. But let me take it a step further. If I hear that one of my sons falls into the same sin, okay, I hear one of my own sons falls into that same sin, I'm going to be devastated by that. See, it's the same sin. Same sin. And yet I respond to the very same sin in a different way. And the way I respond to the sin is determined by the love relationship that I have with the person who has committed the sin. That's why we find two things in the Old Testament. Number one, we find the statement of God's love for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and verse 8, here's what it says. It says, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people." In other words, when God was looking for a group of people to determine that they would be His chosen people, God didn't look for the biggest nation in the world. He didn't look for the richest nation in the world. That wasn't what He was looking for when He chose people to be His own chosen people. He didn't choose them because they were the biggest or the best or any of that. Rather, Moses said, you're the fewest of people. You're not the biggest. You're the least. You're the least. But because the Lord loved you, see, wasn't that they earned it, wasn't that they merited it, wasn't that they deserved it. Just God chose to love them. And so because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God said, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love you. In other words, God's love for Israel was not something that they earned. It was simply the result of God's, what? Grace. It was the result of God's grace that had chosen the seed of Abraham and chosen that they would be His people. And in response to that love that was so freely given, right? It's love freely given. They didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to get it. It was just freely given to them by grace. And so the response to that love that God has shown to them, what was it to be? Well, notice number two, the command for Israel to love God. Okay? God has freely loved them. Now in response, they are commanded to love God in return. Look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse number 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." You see. But this love was not to be merely a warm, fuzzy kind of feeling, okay? It's not some kind of warm emotional feeling that came over them whenever they would think about God. That's not what it was. You see, love is really, it's not an adjective to describe how we feel. It is a verb that describes how we act. That's what love is. That's what love is. Love is an action verb, and therefore God expected their love for Him to result in positive actions. That's what God expected. And so notice it. Because of the love, the blessings that God had shown to them, Israel was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse number 12, "And now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee?" He has freely shown you His love. He has freely chosen you. You didn't deserve it. By His grace, He's chosen you. Now, what does He require of you? Now that He has chosen you to be His people, what does He require? Well, notice what it says. "To fear God, to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to," what's that next one? "Love Him." To love Him. "And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Look at chapter 11, verse number 1. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse number 1. thou shalt. Because of the love God has shown to Israel, God has chosen them. He has loved them, by grace chosen them. How should they respond? Well, Deuteronomy 11:1, thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep His charge and His statutes and His judgments and His commandments when it's convenient. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? No, always. Always. However, if Israel did not love God as they should, if they did not keep His words, if they chose to rebel against God, then God gave them a promise. You know what the promise was? God said, I will smite you. I'll smite you. Read about it, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Just read the whole chapter. And this smiting that God promised to them, it's summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse number 63. Here's what He said. He said, it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord, okay? He was very happy to choose you. He was very happy to make you His chosen people. And He rejoiced in doing that. He rejoiced in showing His grace and His goodness and His mercies to you. Now, in the very same way, that's what that word so means. In the very same way, the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you. He'll rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to naught. What does that word naught mean? You remember? Nothing. Zero. Zip. Nothing, say. So the same God that loved them, exalted them, honored them, God said, if you don't obey me, in the same way that I rejoiced to exalt you, I will rejoice to destroy you. I'll rejoice to humble you, you see. Does that mean that God does not love them anymore? Is that what some people believe that? Some people believe God has written off the nation of Israel and that God is totally finished with them and that the church has now replaced the nation of Israel and all of... No. No, that's not what it means at all. Notice what it says, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse number 3. Here's the wonderful promise that God gave. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Because of His never-ending love for the nation of Israel, the Lord God would be continually seeking to draw them back, even though He had to smite them. He's continually seeking to draw them back to Himself. You see, the smiting of God is never an angry outburst of temper. You know, sometimes we do that, right? So somebody rubs us the wrong way, somebody does something we don't like, so in a wicked, ungodly fit of temper, we strike out at the person who has hurt us. God doesn't do that. And by the way, you shouldn't either. That's wicked and it's sinful to respond in that kind of way, you see. God doesn't do that. And so it wasn't a fit of temper. God didn't smite them simply because He wanted to punish them. He wanted to get even with them. He wanted to hurt them as they had hurt Him. That wasn't it at all. Rather, God's smiting was designed to lovingly cause Israel to do two things. First of all, to see the foolishness of their sin. That's why God chastens us. That's why God smites us. He wants us to see the foolishness of our sin, and He also wants to see us turn from sin and come back to Him and to renew our relationship with Him. To return, in other words, from the place of smiting to the place of blessing. That's what God desires. Now I want us to notice letter C, the instruction of this name. There's a couple of, as we consider this name, there's a couple of points of instruction that we can glean from this. A couple of points of instruction. Number one, there is instruction concerning the patience of Jehovah Naka. The patience of Jehovah Naka. You remember the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, you're familiar with the text. The Lord is what? He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even though God will never smite in judgment until His mercy and His long-suffering are exhausted, we need to understand there will come a day when His mercy and His long-suffering is exhausted. He never strikes. He never smites until His mercy, His long-suffering is exhausted. But there does come a day when God says, that's enough. I've had it up to here, and now judgment is going to come. In fact, that's exactly the truth that we find back in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, now here's what God said, because of all of the wickedness and all that was going on in the world in the time of Noah, the Bible says that the Lord said this. He said, My spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. In other words, here's people who've been living for 900 years, right? Adam and those Enoch, Methuselah, they lived almost a whole millennium. Can you? I wonder how old. If you're living to be 900, how old were you when you started looking old? Have you ever wondered about that? Wow, boy, you really look old. How old are you? Oh, I'm 832. Oh, boy, yeah, you're really old. Anyway, just something I think about. But people are living 900 years, and now all of a sudden God says, you know what? I'm going to cut that down. Instead of 900 plus, now it's going to be 120. Of course, later on we find God cuts it even more, until finally we come to the book of Psalms and it talks about 70 years, 70 years. And if by strength you happen to last a little bit longer, it's going to be filled with great difficulty. It's going to be filled with great difficulty. But here's the point. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. There comes a time when God says, I've had enough. You've rebelled. You've gone your own way. You've done your own thing. You wouldn't listen to my word. You wouldn't repent of your sin. And so, I've had enough. I've had enough. Genesis chapter 6, verse 12 to verse 13. Notice what it says. God looked upon the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. And all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. You know what that means? That means God said, I've had enough. Basically, that's what it means. I've had enough. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God is a patient God, but that patience will come to an end. Don't presume on the patience of God. Don't presume on the goodness of God, because the patience and the mercy that is shown to you today in your rebellion against Him, it may not be there tomorrow. May not be. Don't presume on God's patience. Now I want you to notice number two, the judgment of Jehovah Naka. The judgment of it. You remember that the children of Israel had been in bondage in the land of Egypt for 400 years. And then there came the day when the Lord God called Moses to go in and stand before the Pharaoh. You know the story. He went in and stood before the Pharaoh, and he basically gave to Pharaoh the command that God had given him to give. And the command was simply, the Lord God has said, let my people go. Right? That was the command that was given. But as soon as the Lord God told Moses what he was to do, the Lord did a very strange thing. God said, Moses, I want you to go. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But, oh, by the way, Moses, before you go, let me just go ahead and tell you now, you're going to be a failure. Boy, how encouraging is that? That's what he said. He said, I want you to go tell Pharaoh this, but I just want to tell you right now. Well, look at it. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 19. Here's what God said. And I am sure. Now, this is God talking. So if he's sure, you can be sure, right? God said, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Moses, I want you to go. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. But by the way, as you go, I just want you to know, I'm sure he's not going to let it happen. He's not going to let it happen. You see, God already knew the attitude of Pharaoh. God already knew what was in Pharaoh's heart before he ever sent Moses to visit with him. Because God knew what was in the heart of Pharaoh, it happened just as God had said. Well, what was in the heart of Pharaoh? What was the attitude that God saw in Pharaoh's heart that caused him to say to Moses, I want you to go, but he's not going to listen? Well, the attitude is found in chapter 5, verse 2. Notice what Pharaoh said. Moses comes in, he delivers the message of God, and Pharaoh said, here's the attitude, who is the Lord? You can almost hear it, can't you? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I know not the Lord. Now that doesn't mean he was ignorant of who the Lord God was. I believe he knew who the Lord God was. It doesn't mean he was ignorant of the Lord God. It simply means that Pharaoh was refusing to acknowledge the God of Israel as the Lord. That's what it means. I refuse to know him. I refuse to acknowledge him. And so he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't even acknowledge him, neither will I let Israel go. That was the attitude of his heart. That was the attitude of his heart. And it was because, now get this, it was because of the hardness of his heart. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 13, He, not Pharaoh, the Lord God, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Here's the thing I want you to understand. When men rebel against God, when men determine in their hearts that they are not going to obey what God has said, when men harden their hearts against God's will and they refuse to submit to the authority of God's Word, God may harden their hearts so that there comes a time when they cannot obey. Now, if we ever reach that stage, folks, I want you to know, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. You remember what happened in Egypt? God hardened his heart. As a result, we see a series of 10 terrible plagues came against the land of Egypt, right? The result of those 10 plagues, by the way, when they came, they were sent with a design. And they were designed to do two things. First of all, they were designed to teach. They were designed to teach. First of all, they were designed to teach the Egyptians some things. For example, Exodus chapter 7, verse number 5. Here's what God said. Because of the plagues, the Egyptians shall know. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to learn from this. They're going to learn, I am the Lord. Exodus chapter 8, verse 10. That thou mayest know, talking to the people of Egypt, that thou mayest know that there is none like unto the Lord our God. In other words, the Egyptians are going to learn that even though they have a great pantheon of gods that they worshiped, none of them are like the God of Israel. None of them are like the Lord God. And so this was going to be a time that would teach the Egyptians. It would also be a time to teach the Jews. It would be a time to teach the Jews. As the Jews saw the plagues of God coming against the land of Egypt, they're going to learn something. What are they going to learn? Well, Exodus chapter 11, verse 7, they're going to learn that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In other words, they're going to learn that God draws a very clear line of distinction between the wicked and the righteous. That's what they're going to learn. They're going to learn if you're on the right side, it pays. You're on the wrong side, you're going to suffer. That's what they're going to learn. And so it was these plagues, they were designed to teach. They were also designed to enrich, if I could say it that way. They were designed to enrich. You see, when those 10 terrible plagues were done, the Egyptians are basically going to be begging the Jews to get out of their land. They're going to, please get out of here. Just go away. You read about it in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20 and verse number 22. But here's the thing. When the Jews left the land of Egypt, they left with enough of the material wealth of Egypt to basically pay them for the 400 years they had been serving the Egyptians. That was their salary. God made sure they got reimbursed for the efforts that they had put in. But those judgments that the Lord God used to smite the Egyptians, here's the thing I want you to understand. The judgments that the Lord God used to smite the Egyptians are nothing when compared to the judgments that the Lord God will bring against the nations when Jesus Christ comes again. We sang about it tonight. Great songs, by the way. Notice what the prophet said. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 4. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And of course, the prophecy of this, and we're going to see it in a couple of weeks in our study in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. We see the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy at the coming of Jesus Christ. So Jehovah Naka is the God who smites with judgment those who rebel and those who sin against Him. But there's another point here that it's very important for us to notice. There's another point here, and that is this. He is also, Jehovah Naka, He is also the God who was smitten. Same word. He is also the God who was smitten. He is the God who was killed for the sins of the world. For the sins of the world. The Bible teaches that because all men are sinners, Romans 3:23, and because God is absolutely holy, because God is absolutely just, all men are under a sentence of condemnation. All men are under a sentence of death. In other words, all men are destined for an eternity in hell. But the gospel offers us a different destiny, doesn't it? The gospel offers us a different destiny. Romans 5:18 says this. It says, by the offense of one, talking about the sin of Adam, Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, in the very same way, by the righteousness of one, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. In other words, there is a righteous one who took the place of sinful ones. The righteous one was smitten by God in the place of the sinful ones. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophet was talking about in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, when he said, "We did esteem him smitten," or stricken, smitten of God. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And why did we do that? Well, it's because Isaiah 53 verse 10 tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he hath put him to grief when thou, that is the Lord God, shall make his soul, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, an offering for sin. Bottom line, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary took the full smiting of God that we deserved. He took the full smiting of God that we deserved so that we might receive a gift of eternal life that we do not deserve. Okay? That's why He did it. And so no wonder the gospel of Jesus Christ is called good news. Right? It's called good news. So the question tonight is, first of all, do you know Him? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Not do you know about Him, but do you know Him? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? And if you do, then are you making Him known to others? And may God help that to be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for Your...